Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, as we come before you again, we bow before your word and its authority. May you reveal it to us in a clear manner that we may practice it. May we give you honor and glory for it. Thank you for the opportunity again of ministering to this dear group of people. And may Christ be honored and receive the preeminence for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue today on our lesson on predestination. This will be number 80 in the series. And the topic is the election of dying infants, an introduction to this topic. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 14. Bear with my voice today. I woke up this morning with a little measure of hoarseness. I don't have a sore throat, but I do have some restraint on the volume of my voice. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 14. Jesus says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." It's now been about 18 weeks since I retired from the pastoral ministry and interrupted our series on predestination in order to take a sabbatical. I had thought that I would be back into the series before now, but I have not been able to do so. I'll soon be 75 years old, and I'm planning on placing my focus on my future ministry on the internet, along with writing and some conference speaking. As time and health allows, I plan on placing two new lessons in this series on the internet each month, as God enables me to do so. Now, this series began with the design of covering the Reformed and Calvinistic doctrine of predestination, which has the nickname the Five Points of Calvinism. And we began the series by using some material from Lorraine Bettner's book on the topic. But as I progressed, I began to ask myself, why does the public need another book on the five points when there are already so many good books available? So I then decided to do what I'm now doing, and that is what I'm calling the fleshing out method. And this involves going through the scriptures in a chronological manner and pointing out the sovereignty of God all along the way from the fall of man and the angels in the Garden of Eden until the completion of his eternal purpose in the bringing about of the eternal state. We have examined in the series thus far the definition of our topic in lessons 1 and 2. And then we examined the plan of God in lessons 3 and 4. In lessons 5 through 8, we looked at such topics as God's providence and his foreknowledge. And we gave an outline of the various theological systems and their approach to the topic of salvation. In lesson number 9, we covered briefly the five points of Calvinism using the theme of TULIP, namely total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation and perseverance of the saints. Then, in lessons 10 through 15, we covered total depravity and inability. In lessons 16 through 23, we examined the election and the reprobation of men comprising Adam's race. And then in lessons 24 through 79, we looked at the election of angels. And in so doing, we followed the fall of the angels and the warfare which began between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, which was announced in Genesis 3:15. We just concluded this in lesson 78 and 79 with the ascension of Christ and the eternal purpose of God in Christ to destroy the work of Satan's kingdom and establish a race of perfect angels and men who will become his perfect servants in a happy and holy state of sinlessness and righteousness. Now we're ready to continue on with the doctrine of the unconditional election of infants who die in infancy. This is what we are calling the second of three hard, difficult doctrines to deal with in Scripture. The first one we covered was the election of the angels. The second today, the election of infants, and the third will be the destiny of the unevangelized. These are all difficult topics to handle. Now, while I have made a thorough research of the many writings on this topic down through the centuries, I wish to acknowledge the helpfulness of two books which have been most helpful. They are, number one, The Theology of Infant Salvation by R.A. Webb, and number two, The History and Theology of Calvinism by Kurt Daniel. Now we're ready to get started. The basic question, are dying infants elect? Back in 1985, I developed a series of 19 messages on the topic of infant salvation. Some of that material in that series will be repeated in this present series. In that series, we dealt with the question in this form, are dying infants saved? Now, these two questions are related. If they are saved, then they are elect. For only the elect will be saved. To state it in another way, if they are elect, then they will most be assuredly saved. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 we read, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I am covering this topic under the second point of Calvinism for this reason, that I believe that the Reformed or Calvinistic doctrine of election provides the only solid biblical answer as to how dying infants can be saved. All other systems of theology offer only partial or incorrect answers. I will also attempt to correct the slander that the opponents of Calvinism make when they say that Calvinism teaches that all dying infants are reprobate and go to hell. That simply is not true. I have never read of a single Calvinist who has taught that all dying infants go to hell. I personally have been charged by a number of pastors with believing this before they ever ask what I believed. Now there are five options open to the answering of this question. Are dying infants elect? Are dying infants savable? Well, can they be saved? Here are the five answers, the options that we have. First, we simply don't know. The Scriptures do not reveal the answer. This is what the vast majority of my pastoral associates believe. But most do so without having devoted themselves to any extensive research on the subject. Second possible option, all dying infants are lost. I have never encountered any theologian who asserts this. It is merely an option. The third option, only baptized infants are saved. But unbaptized dying infants are lost. This is held by those who hold to what is known as sacramental grace, which is needed to regenerate the infant who is born with original sin and stands in need of cleansing. Let me give these three again. The first option, we simply don't know. Second option, all who die in infancy are lost. The third option, only baptized infants are saved. Since all are born with original sin, and baptism removes original sin but through sacramental grace, then those that are unbaptized perish. The fourth option, all baptized infants are definitely saved. But we do not know about the rest. This has been the position of some Calvinists, such as Francis Turretin, Herman Hoeksema, and some of the older Reformed theologians who held to baptismal regeneration. Not that these two men did. When the critics, then, of Calvinism read these writers, they then proceed to ascribe this view to all Calvinists by saying that Calvinism in general teaches that there are infants in hell. This view, the fourth option, merely says that we don't know what is the destiny of unbaptized infants. Now the fifth view. This will be the view that I will be advocating in the series. All dying infants are saved and elect, whether baptized or not. This is the vast majority view held by Calvinists, such as Charles Spurgeon, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, A.M. Toplady, Urich Zwingli, Lewis Sperry Schaefer, W.G.T. Shedd, Lorraine Bettner, and many, many others. Now, there is a classic statement found in the Reformed Confessions which expresses the Calvinistic position. This is found both in the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterian Church and the 1689 Confession of the Baptist in London. It states this, "Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases. So are also other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word." Now, some of the non-Calvinist critics read this and feel that it insinuates there are some non-elect infants. Did you catch the statement? Let me read it to us again. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated. So the critics say that infers there may be some non-elect infants who die in infancy. So they read this and they say that this insinuates there are some non-elect infants, but the confessions do not say that. Now there are two views held by Reformed and Calvinistic theologians on this statement in the confession. The first, that of the majority view. This view holds that all infants dying in infancy are elect. And the second is that of the minority view. This view holds that some infants dying in infancy are elect, but we do not know about the rest. Two views of Calvinistic teachers as to how they interpret the confession. But I would have us note that neither view holds that it is certain that some infants dying in infancy are non-elect and perish in hell. It does not say that in the confession. In fact, in 1903, the Presbyterian Church in the USA approved a declaratory statement giving the official interpretation of this article in the Westminster. It states, quote, "It is not to be regarded as teaching that any who die in infancy are lost. We believe that all dying in infancy are included in the election of grace and are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who works when and where and how He pleases." I would personally reword the article in this manner. All infants dying in infancy are elect and redeemed by Christ and regenerated by the Spirit prior to their moment of death. That's how I would reword the article. But once you get the Westminster Confession in place, you just don't change it as far as the Presbyterians are concerned. That's everything that it says in there is absolute and cannot be changed. All right, that's one of the basic problems then. The basic difficulty. This subject is one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, problem encountered by those who desire to base their religious beliefs upon the revelation contained in the Scriptures. The destiny of a dead infant is a testing problem for any system of theology relating to the Bible. This is due to the silence of Scripture on the matter. There are approximately 1,000 verses in the Bible in which the ideas associated with the word child occurs. Yet there is not a single text which clearly, explicitly, and dogmatically tells us what is the fate of infants dying in infancy. That's why a great number of ministers say we must stop where the Bible stops and just merely say we don't know what the destiny of dead infants are. But after the most careful examination of the biblical grammar, an exegesis is completed on the topic, we are left to rest our conclusion upon biblical and theological inference rather than direct biblical statements. Now, this involves the understanding of two words, the word explicit and the word implicit. Webster gives us the different definition and how they differ. First, the word explicit. He says it means plain in language, open to the understanding, clear, not obscure or ambiguous, express, not merely implicit. An explicit proposition or declaration is that in which the words, in their acceptance, express the true meaning of the person who utters them, and in which there is no ambiguity or disguise. Now, do we get that? All right, we'll illustrate here in a moment. In contrast, Webster defines the word implicit to mean implied. Fairly to be understood, though not expressed in words. Now, the contrast between these two words can be illustrated in this manner. Jim loves his wife, Carolyn. What kind of a statement is that? That's an explicit statement of love. It's not ambiguous. Very clear, forceful. But when we say, Jim gave his wife, Carolyn, a valentine on Valentine's Day, we are expressing an implicit statement of love. It is implied that I love her, though not clearly stated. Do we see the difference between explicit and implicit? We have no explicit statements in the Bible about the destiny of intimates, but we do have a number of implicit statements which we can weave together to come up with this conclusion and stay within the framework of the Bible and not just throw out our opinions and ideas about where infants go that die. So while there are no explicit statements such as all infants dying in infancy are elect and saved, God has given us sufficient revelation from which we can legitimately conclude what the mind of God is on the matter. The words of Jesus in our text will serve as a springboard upon which to base our conclusions. Remember our text in Matthew 18:14 read, "Even so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This is the Word of God. It is the written Word of God by which we must appeal. It is not sufficient to say, "I feel my baby is in heaven." Our feelings or desires are not the final authority on the matter, no matter how much we want them to be. Neither can we say, "Well, it seems to me," or "My opinion is." No, we must stay within the framework of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Now, the basic problem. The basic problem which the Bible presents to us concerning the issue of infant election or salvation is the issue of infant death and original sin. Infants die. That's evident. But Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is what? It's death. Infants enter this world born with original sin, having inherited a sinful nature from Adam. David said in Psalm 51:5, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Infants are not born innocent. This means they are guilty from the point of conception. No infant is born holy. And if they are fallen and guilty, then they are subject to punishment in the form of condemnation. They come into this world under the judgment of God as sinners. Many would disagree with this, but we'll prove our point through the series as it unfolds. God would be totally just to punish them if He chose to do so. But the question is, has God chosen to do so? So we're dealing with election. This is where the doctrine of unconditional election enters the picture. Has God chosen to condemn these guilty creatures and bring them all to judgment in hell? Or has He so chosen to save all infants who die in infancy. That's his choice. And we'll see as the study unfolds what he has so chosen to do. The problem emerges further. Since God requires repentance and faith out of moral beings before they can be saved, then how can infants repent and believe? The salvation of any infant dying in infancy presupposes their prior condemnation. If they're saved, they had to have been first condemned. It is at this point the three major systems of theology enter the picture and attempt to answer the problem. As we stated back in lesson seven, these three major systems of theology are, number one, the Pelagian view, which denies original sin and total depravity and affirms that the infant is born innocent. So they escape the problem, they feel. But they also move out of the framework of the Bible. The second theological system is the semi-Pelagian or Arminian view, which affirms original sin and total depravity, but denies total inability. As we'll see, this system has the biggest problem with infant salvation, because it holds that God cannot regenerate and cleanse a human being without first receiving the consent of that individual's will to allow him to do so. But if the infant cannot give its consent, then the semi-Pelagian position has a problem to work with on that. We'll work through that when we get to it. And then the third major position is the Calvinistic view, which affirms both original sin and total depravity and inability, but that God can elect unconditionally, redeem by Christ unconditionally, and regenerate by the Holy Spirit unconditionally, so as to prepare that infant to enter into glory, uncondemned and sanctified in perfection. Now, our study will work through the several theories of infant salvation flowing out of these systems. Now, here is my basic presupposition upon which I'll be operating. I will hold to this presupposition and seek to prove that I consciously, intelligently, rationally, biblically, and sincerely believe that all infants and idiots who live and die in moral incompetency are ultimately saved and glorified in heaven. That will be my basic presupposition. Those who do not accept that, then they have to go at another angle as to how to solve the problem of infant salvation. Now, there are four, then, basic propositions which must be maintained in order to affirm my presupposition. If I am to prove my premise that all dying infants dying in infancy are saved, and at the same time be true to the gospel scheme of redemption revealed in the Scriptures, then I must maintain the following four propositions. They are, number one, all infants dying in infancy are by nature guilty, depraved, and worthy of condemnation. Second proposition, all infants dying in infancy, if saved at all, must be saved by the atonement of Jesus Christ and in no other way. Third proposition, all infants dying in infancy, if saved at all, must be regenerated and sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. The fourth proposition, all infants dying in infancy, if saved at all, must be saved by an application of redemption to them prior to death. I give us a note then in light of these four propositions. All theories devised to explain the salvation of dead infants by ignoring or dodging any of these propositions will of necessity be foreordained to failure and will be found lacking and inadequate in the final analysis. And we'll show this in our study to come. I wish now to give five basic reasons for this study. Number one, to relate the death of Jesus Christ to the untold millions, maybe billions, of infants who die each year, many of whom are either aborted by human choice or perish from natural miscarriages before they ever see the light of God's Son. I'm surprised at the number of people who recognize that abortion is the death of an infant. I'm not surprised at that in the realm of Christianity, but I am surprised at the number who do not ever apply this same thing to a miscarriage. If you hold that life begins at conception, then the second that the individual is conceived, that is a human person, then you've got to bring those, whatever that one's, what's the condition of that person at the moment of conception, you've got to allow for them to have a destiny. Difficult, is it not? Now, second basic reason for studying this topic is to give a clearer insight into the way God has chosen to save sinners. For the same way that God saves infants who are incapable of responding to Him is the same way He saves adults who are dead in trespasses and sins. And until God chooses to regenerate, they cannot respond to the overtures of the gospel. We're going to see it's the same way that God has in saving sinners of infants and adults. Let's see. I should have been number two. I got my wrong lens here in my bifocals. Let's go back to number two. Second reason for studying this study is to give a comforting hope to grieving parents who have lost a child in infancy. Number four, to defend the Calvinistic system of theology from two unjust criticisms. Firstly, that the Calvinistic system of theology seeks to avoid the issue of dead infants because it has no adequate answer. And the second criticism, which I will defend, is supposedly that the Calvinistic system of theology logically and confessedly implies the actual damnation of some or all dead infants. I'm going to give one more reason for this study. Number five. To show to the contrary that instead of implying that some dead infants are condemned to hell, Calvinism is the only system of theology which fairly and fully gives a biblical, rational, and theological basis for the salvation of all infants who live and die in a state of moral incompetency. All the other systems cannot give an adequate answer if you stay within the framework of the Bible. Only the Reformed faith does. Now here's our basic procedure in the lessons to come. My basic procedure to the approach of the subject will be as follows. In the next lesson, we will look at the common consensus which exists on the subject. Then secondly, we will examine the sinless theory as held by those who express the Pelagian system. Then thirdly, we will examine the incapable theory as held by the Pelagian system. Both the sinless and incapable theories deny original sin in Adam. Therefore, God cannot judge. Fourth, we will then examine the character of God theory, which holds that the essence of God's nature is that of infinite and eternal love. This means that he is incapable of punishing anyone, including infants. Hence, all mankind and angels, even the devil, will be saved. This is found in those who hold to the rationalistic view of Scripture, better nicknamed as liberalism. Unitarianism is a prime example of this. I would ask you to think, have you ever heard or come across someone who says that God is so loving, he is incapable of sending anyone to hell? You ever run across that? If that is true, then this gives an adequate answer for infant salvation. If no one is going to be in hell, because there's not going to be such a thing as hell, then everybody is going to be saved, even the devil himself, because God is not capable of punishment. That's known as the character of God theory. Fifthly, after that, we'll examine the children of God theory, which emphasizes what is called the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. This also flows out of liberalism, that all of mankind are God's children. Thus, the Father cannot condemn any of his children. This also flows out of liberalism. Then the sixth, which will follow that, will examine the universal atonement theory. This view is held by the system of theology known as semi-Pelagian or Arminian. It is divided into two camps. First, that of the evangelical Arminian, and second, that of the sacramental Arminian. And the difference between these two views will be presented and how they attempt to explain how infants are saved. I may have a minute just to give you a brief summary. The evangelical Arminian position says that while infants are born with original sin and are condemned, that immediately upon their birth and conception, the atonement, the benefits of Christ's death are immediately atoned for, and they are no longer in a state of condemnation. And thus they are placed back into a second period of probation like Adam had in the garden. That's evangelical Arminianism. That's where the vast majority of teachers are in the United States of America who belong in that category. Now, the sacramental Arminian is that of the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran and others who hold that the infant is born with original sin, is condemned and polluted, and that it must be baptized in order to remove original sin. And that also flows out of the universal atonement of Christ's view. Seventh position we will examine is the baptismal regeneration theory. And this is the belief that baptism begins in the Christian life at the point which removes original sin. And under this view, only infants who have been baptized are saved. Eighthly, we'll look at the system known as the after-death probationary period. This view holds that each person must define or decide his or her own destiny by their free choice, and how that infants cannot make that choice in this life, then they must be given an after-death probationary period in which they can develop into such a state of maturity so as then to determine their own destiny. How many of you ever heard of that? None? You've heard of it now. All right. And lastly, then, we will examine the Calvinistic theory. This view holds that since the infant is born depraved and under the curse of God, that is, it is both polluted in nature and it is under condemnation by God, that it cannot save itself by any action of its own, then it can only be saved through gospel means, namely, unconditional election by the Father, particular redemption by the Son, and unconditional regeneration by the Spirit prior to its death. That's what we have ahead of us to try to cover. Well, I hope I've whet your appetites to join me on this pilgrimage into the subject of infant salvation, infant election unto salvation. And as we progress through the series, we will encounter the problems, examine the many views, and the solution as we stay within the framework of Scripture and see that God saves sinful infants the same way He saves sinful adults. That is through election, redemption, and regeneration. We'll conclude there at this point.